Good morning. Good to see all of you here this morning. My name is Connor Bales. If I have not had a chance to meet you personally, welcome to worship with us at Prestonwood. If you are a guest with us today, we're so excited to have you here joining us in worship today. As you saw, we are just beginning a brand new sermon series entitled The Essential Gospel. We're taking a large portion of the next 12 months and going to walk verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through this great New Testament letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. But before we begin, just what a week, huh? Wow. Do you think that 2020 got to the end of the year and he huddled up with 2021 and just said, "Woo, look what I did. You're never going to top that." And 2021 said, "Here, hold my beer. Watch this." Do you think that's how that went? Like, can you believe what we've navigated just in the last 12 months? And I don't know that it points to any greater reality than the essential gospel of Jesus Christ. With so much changing in our world today and so much uncertainty happening all of the time, we must be a people who are anchored in the unchanging, forever saving work of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we started this series just a couple of weeks ago, and we began by asking this question: what is the gospel? The word gospel means good news. It's the reality that God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves, that Jesus Christ has lived a perfect life, and you and I certainly have not, and yet He died a sinner's death, what we actually deserve. And when we choose to trust in His finished work on the cross for us, then the Bible says we are saved, we are reconciled to God, and granted life everlasting with Him. This is the good news of the gospel. And the question then became, well, why do we believe it is essential? Well, because the good news is so good, because the bad news is so bad. And the bad news is that every person everywhere is a sinner far from God. And every person everywhere must be reconciled. We must have our sins forgiven. Otherwise, we face an eternity separated from God as the judgment for our rebellion against Him. And the only means that the Bible will make crystal clear by which a person can be saved is through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so we believe that the gospel in any church which preaches it unapologetically is absolutely essential. And we're going to hold to that, and we're going to value that. And we're going to do our best to continue to make sure that the gospel is essential right here. And we saw in week one, both through his greeting and personal introduction, that Paul is the messenger of this essential gospel, that Jesus is the message of the essential gospel, and that salvation is the miracle that comes from this essential gospel. And then last week, we moved church online because of the inclement weather and the beginning of what became Snowmageddon all week. And so Pastor Graham and I, hopefully you were able to tune in. We team taught last week, Hoodie Church. I got so much feedback because we taught in our hoodies. It was so great. And so Hoodie Church last week, we spent our time examining the balance there of Paul's introduction and really getting to see closely what was his passion for the church. If the gospel is essential and it births the work of Jesus Christ through his people that have been redeemed by his work on Calvary's cross, then what is Paul's passion for the church that God has sent his son to give? And we saw specifically that passion is what drove Paul. It's what motivated him. And scholars are almost all in agreement that the Apostle Paul was literally the greatest evangelist and missionary that the church has ever known. And it was his passion for God's people that caused him to want them to be saved. So just by way of reminder, let's very quickly just read again what we saw last Sunday when we had ministry online, Romans chapter 1, and we'll just read verses 8 through 13 and just briefly recap before we get into the sermon for today. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 13. If you're there, say, "I got it." Here we go. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Just very quickly, we did talk about this last Sunday, but it should be something that we write in the margins of our Bible when Paul says that he thanks God because this church is famous, but what has made this church famous is not their programming, it's not their people, it's not their preacher, it is their faith. And let it be said of us, Prestonwood, that we be a people who, if known for anything, might be known for our faith in God. Paul says this faith in this church is famous the world over. And he gives thanks to God for that. He says in verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest from among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." Paul seems to display four attitudes that are driven out of his passion for the church. We said specifically last Sunday that Paul had an attitude of being thankful. He is thankful to God for this church, which is flourishing in this pagan culture in Rome. He is thankful for the people of God. So the question is, are we? This week, I got to see the church in action. When pipes started breaking and people started experiencing power outages, I got to see the church go to work. And people opened their homes and people went over and cleaned up and helped out. And this is the church being the church. And I want to say to you, Prestonwood, I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful for the work of God through you. And the Apostle Paul had an attitude of gratitude. He was thankful for this church in Rome. But not only thankful, he's prayerful. Do you know how you can tell that the Apostle Paul was passionate about this church? Because he prayed for them. And anyone or anything that we love, you'll know we love them when they show up in our prayers. When they show up in our communication to God and we choose to pray for one another. Paul had an attitude of thankfulness and prayerfulness. And then third, of faithfulness. Paul said, "I long to come to you that we might be mutually encouraged." Paul said, "I want to impart my spiritual gift." Scholars tell us that was likely the spiritual gift of preaching. Paul wanted to preach to this church and encourage them through the teaching and admonishment of God's word. But he knew that he was going to receive a reciprocating gift from them, that this was going to be a mutual encouragement that was experienced. And listen, culture's got nothing on the church. That the church is the place where we can be mutually encouraged when there is a benefit because of the diversity that God provides through his people with all variety of gifting and equipping, and that there might be a mutual encouragement that takes place in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, fruitful, an attitude of fruitfulness. Paul says, "I want to come to you that I may reap some harvest from among you." I really like this because you know who Paul's writing to, right? He's writing to the church. And so clearly he means, "I want to come to Rome so that those Romans who are not yet Christians might become Christians when they hear the gospel proclaimed in their city." But Paul is also saying, and by the way, there's some showing up to church right now who still don't know who Jesus is, and I want to see them saved as well. And just like every single Sunday, there are hundreds of brothers and sisters that show up here in the church checking a box or trying to feel good about themselves or trying to pacify a spouse or a parent or a grandparent, but for some reason they show up and yet not saved. This is why we preach the gospel and give people an invitation to respond, because we want to reap some harvest from among. But let's keep reading, because I want to get to the heart of Paul's sermon and what will be mine this morning as well. Verse 14, Paul says, "I am under obligation, both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it," that's the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, this is fascinating because three times, verse 14, verse 15, and verse 16, Paul makes these I am declarations. And the phrase in the New Testament, I am, is familiar to many of us because we're familiar with the seven I am statements of Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of John. Jesus would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am living water, right? So we know the I am statements of Jesus Christ, but these are the I am declarations of the Apostle Paul. And they are likewise significant because they help us to understand the power of the essential gospel upon which the church is built. And so if you're taking notes, that's going to be our outline today. These three I am statements of Paul. Number one is this, verse 14, I am under obligation. Paul says, I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Paul expresses a burden he has. It's the idea in the original language of a debt he believes he owes to those who have yet to hear and respond to the essential gospel and to the display of faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ upon whom it speaks. Paul's description of those to whom he's obligated is an interesting one. He says both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Here's what Paul means. Paul means both to the cultured Romans, that's the Greeks, but who are still far from God, and to the barbarians, that's everyone else throughout the rest of the known world who are not Roman and not as cultured as a people. And Paul says, essentially, I'm under obligation. I have an indebtedness to the entirety of the world, both which is known and that which is not. And Paul feels a burden, an indebtedness to this people. Not because the world owes Paul anything, but because Paul believes in light of what he has received from God through Jesus Christ, that he owes the world everything. In fact, Paul feels indebted, not because the world has given him that which he must pay back, but because God has given him something he believes he should pay forward. Pastor Ray Pritchard explains it this way. Paul's true indebtedness was to God. God had given the gospel. How could Paul ever hope to repay the Almighty? What could he offer that God would accept? There was nothing he could directly give back to God, but there was one thing he could do. He could take what God had given him and share it with someone else. In that sense, Paul was indebted to the people of Rome, even though he had never met them. We're a people who understand debt. We understand the significance of debt. Currently, I read this week that the United States has $14.1 trillion in consumer debt. The average American has $90,000 in personal debt. We're a people who understand that when you borrow something, you are supposed to pay that something back. Or at least that's the way it's intended to work. We know debt. Well, Paul says, I feel under obligation. I feel an indebtedness. But my indebtedness is to a people who have not yet received what I have received from God through Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul says, I owe it to these people to tell them about a God who's paid for me that which I could never pay for myself. I'm indebted to them. I feel responsible to them. And so too, we should be a people who feel an indebtedness to a lost and dying world all around us. Not because they owe us something, but rather because we want to pay forward what God has paid on our behalf through Jesus Christ. If you think about it, like think about all these big publicly held companies, Amazon or Google or Coca-Cola. I mean, just making so much money. In fact, many of them have just grown exponentially even over the last 12 months with lockdown and with quarantine, and we were all required to shop at home. In fact, early in quarantine, when we were all working from home, my office is just right by the front door of our home. And over and over and over, Amazon kept coming. And so I was like, finally, I walked out in the hall, and I was like, my goodness, babe. And she was like, you're normally at work. It's in the budget. You know, he's like, Jeff Bezos owes his fifth house to the Bales. I'm like, good grief, man. These big companies, they have an indebtedness to their shareholders, a responsibility. Well, brothers and sisters, we're shareholders in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has forever changed us. And likewise, we have an indebtedness to those who have yet to hear, to those who have yet to respond. And some of you are thinking, yeah, but I keep telling them over and over and over. But you're indebted to them until they respond. Because God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. He settled a debt we could not pay. And Paul says, I'm under obligation to a lost and dying world. Imagine what could happen if our church caught this burden. If we felt this obligation to herald the hope that a lost, confused, cancel culture desperately needs to hear. Too many churches and Christians seem to act like the unbelieving world owes them something, instead of the other way around. Paul says, I am under obligation. But verse 15, here's number two. Paul says, I am eager to preach the gospel. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Next, he communicates an eagerness, or it's the idea of an excitement, or in the original language, some of your Bibles are going to translate that word eager as ready. Paul says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you. It makes me think of a runner who gets in the starting blocks at the beginning of a race, and they're just poised and ready for the gun to go off. Well, if you are in Christ Jesus, then you have been positioned in God through Christ to be in the starting blocks so that when heaven sounds the gun, you are ready to preach the gospel. You're ready to preach it through your actions, and you're ready to preach the gospel through your words. That we must stay poised and ready. One of my favorite young men in the church is a little guy named Wyatt Morris. I love Wyatt. He has my heart. He's 4 years old, and his mom and dad are just precious friends of ours. And one of the things I love about Wyatt, he is all boy. And so every time I see Wyatt, I always comment on his tennis shoes, because he's got these tennis shoes that light up on the side. And I'll say, Wyatt, come over, show me your shoes. Man, those are fast shoes. Those are really fast shoes. And he'll say, want to see? And you know I do. He is always ready to race. And it doesn't matter if we're in the front of the worship center or in the lobby or at a local restaurant. He's going to show me how fast his shoes are. He's in the ready position. Well, brothers and sisters, we need a little more Wyatt in our theology. We need a little more readiness. That anytime, any place, we're ready to share the good news of the gospel. Peter writes to the church and says, we must always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that we have. We must be ready, because look, I don't know what's going to happen in your week this week, but when the gun of heaven goes off, we need to be a people who are ready to tell, ready to herald hope. Because when heaven sounds the gun, and when God gives us an opportunity to walk across the street, walk across the room, or go around the world, we ought to be ready to tell. Paul says, I am eager. I am ready. And we talked about his passion to preach this essential gospel and see the church of Jesus Christ built up by it. But today, we don't seem to burn with this same passion. We don't seem to have this same runner's readiness to share the hope that we have, at least not according to the data. In 1993, about 90% of Christians agreed with the statement, every Christian has a responsibility to share their faith. But today, just 64% agree with that now. That's according to Barna Research in 2018. Lifeway Research conducted a poll in 2012. It's the most recent Lifeway Research on the idea of evangelism. And here's what they said. 61% of American Christians have not told another person about how to become a Christian in the previous 6 months. 61%, over half of us, haven't told anybody else what changed us in the last half year. Now think about that. Think about all the things that we're eager to do. We call it a bucket list. Everybody's got a bucket list. These are things that we're eager to do, that we aspire to do, right? I'll tell you one of the things on my bucket list. I would like to go elk hunting in New Mexico with my bow. It's on my bucket list. I'm eager to do that. It would be exciting and fun for me to one day get to experience that thing. We all have a bucket list. Some of you want to go skydiving. Others of you just want to go to some remote beach, or you want to travel the world over. We all have a bucket list. These are things that we're eager to do. We also have things that we're eager to say. And tragically, social media has made that far too available for some of us to say it. But we're eager to say it. So we post it, and keyboard cowboys, we type it. And so we get all excited because we're eager to say these things. It's either a bucket list or something that we share in a post. But how many of us are equally as eager? Imagine if we caught that same fervor to herald the good news of the gospel that's changed our eternity. Think about what God could do with a church that is submitted to Him under an obligation to a lost and dying world, and in the starting blocks of the gospel of Jesus Christ, waiting for heaven to sound the gun for us to share. What could He do with our families if we lived with this obligation and eagerness? What could He do with your business if you lived under obligation and with this eagerness, ready to share? What could He do with our lives, our neighborhoods, our communities? What could He do through our church? Paul says, I am under obligation and I am eager. I am ready to preach. And then he goes to number three. And I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that's the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Finally, Paul then issues what is arguably one of the most recognizable phrases in the entirety of the New Testament. Paul announces that he's not ashamed of the gospel. Here's what he says. You ready? I'm not ashamed of Jesus. I'm not ashamed of Jesus. And he knows who he's making this argument to. Paul's making this argument of being unashamed to a Christian living in Rome, under Nero, who hated Christians. He knows who he's talking to when he says, I'm not ashamed. Because there would have been many reasons why Christians living in Rome, and I would argue many Christians today, might be ashamed of the Jesus that's given this essential gospel. Maybe they were ashamed for intellectual reasons. Maybe they just didn't know how to articulate or defend or actually believe in this faith that saves. So maybe there was a shame that was associated because of intellectual reasons. One ancient Greek writer named Celsus attacked Christianity this way in AD 178. He writes and says, Christianity is for ignorant or unintelligent or uninstructed or foolish persons, the silly and the mean and the stupid, with women and children. Essentially attacking Christianity and this essential gospel for intellectual reasons, because it couldn't factually, logically, rationally, reasonably be believed. Imagine telling an educated Roman living under the rule and reign of Emperor Nero that the true king of the universe is a carpenter from Nazareth. And he's ruling and reigning right now. Well, you know, it was pretty cold this last week. I think on Monday night it got down to -2 degrees. Imagine telling a secular, unbelieving, educated meteorologist that we know the God who rules and reigns and creates the weather and makes the wind and the waves obey. So there's some who are ashamed of the gospel for intellectual reasons. But maybe some are ashamed for social reasons. You know, the gospel isn't the most popular message. Do you know why? Because it tells people they're broke and they need Jesus to fix them. In fact, people are like, man, I'm sorry, I keep messing up. Pastor, I'm sorry that we have to talk about this. I'm sorry that I'm struggling in my sin. I'm like, man, why aren't, like, I get it, and I appreciate your contrite spirit, but at the end of the day, if you didn't need this help, then God wouldn't have sent Jesus to earth. So just embrace the good news of the gospel. The gospel is an offense because it claims you're jacked up and Jesus is the only hope. And this is a reality. Not many people want to hear it, but it's necessary for all to believe. New Testament scholar Robert Haldane says this: by the pagans, it, or Christianity, was branded as atheism, and by the Jews, it was abhorred as subverting the law and tending to licentiousness. While both Jews and Gentiles united in denouncing the Christians as disturbers of the public peace, who in their pride and presumption separated themselves from the rest of mankind. Besides, a crucified Savior was to the one a stumbling block and to the other foolishness. So some could object and find shame in the gospel for intellectual reasons, others social reasons. It's just not a popular message to share. Or some for moral reasons, because the gospel is going to require us to change. Listen, it isn't that people change and then they receive the gospel, but it is that once you've received the gospel, Jesus ends up doing a great change, doing a great work. And some people don't want to submit the morality and the moral compass of their life to Christ. And so they find shame in the gospel. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed. And then he gives two very clear reasons as to why. This is what he says: I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. If you mark or highlight in your Bible, circle that word power. It's the Greek word dunamis. It's where we get our English word today, dynamite. It's the idea of the explosive nature of the good news of the gospel, that there is transformational power in the message of Jesus Christ. And the essential gospel is what gives the church of Jesus Christ, fueled by the Holy Spirit of God, its power to redeem, its power to rescue and to work. And maybe unlike ever before, how much do we appreciate and recognize the significance of power? How many of us lost power this last week? I read yesterday that 14 million Texans are either under a mandatory water boil or still without water as of yesterday. That they're estimating as many as 30 have died in the last week in Texas as a result of the bitter cold. That insurance companies have begun estimating what the cost of the damage is going to be, and it's going to rival Hurricane Harvey and be somewhere at this point around $20 billion in our state alone. All because of the bitter cold temperatures and our inability to harness power. Well, look, in and of me, and in and of you, we are powerless people. But when we harness the gospel, the good news of God, that Christ has done a work for us that we might not do for ourselves. Do you understand? It is dynamite. It is transformational. And so people come up and they're responding to the good news of the gospel. You have coffee with a friend whose marriage is in turmoil. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that ignites a power to save and to change. This is explosive in nature. It's transformational in the way it works. I know it was in 1998 when God showed up and saved me, and I believe it is just as much right now because I think God might be saving one of you. It's transformational. It is explosive. It's the power of God to change people's eternity. It's not me. It's not you. It's not some clever statement. It's not some pithy line. It's the gospel. It's the clear reality that God has done for us what we might not do for ourselves, that Jesus Christ saves. And man, is it powerful. And Paul says that it's the power of God, and it reveals the righteousness of God from faith and for faith. I love this. Paul explains it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that regenerates a person and takes us from dead in our trespasses and sins to alive in Christ and granted everlasting life with God. That is the idea when he says it's the righteousness of God revealed from faith. So for the moment of conversion, it's the righteousness of God. That's what Martin Luther heralded about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. This is my favorite verse in the entirety of the Bible. It says, "For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Luther would say this is the great exchange, that God gives to us a righteousness that we cannot earn or have on our own, and instead he takes the unrighteousness of us that we have because of our sin and puts that on his son, Jesus Christ. He exchanges righteousness. And the Bible says that the righteousness of God is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, and it happens from faith. So from the moment that a person trusts in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God shows up and is revealed. We talk about these TV shows all the time, and they have the big reveal, whether you're getting a makeover or whether or not your house is being remodeled, but we have these big reveals. Well, the Bible says the righteousness of God is the big reveal, and it happens at the moment of a person's conversion to Jesus Christ. That's from faith. But what I love is that Paul says, and it's for faith, for the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, meaning from the moment of a person's conversion and for every moment of our life thereafter. I keep saying this every single Sunday, and I pray that this begins to get old, that we never outgrow the gospel. We only grow greater and deeper in our understanding and affection for God who has given it. We're never going to outgrow the gospel. My son Coleman is 14. He is growing like a weed. I keep telling Mary, as much as we feed him, he's just going to grow. All right? So he just grows all the time. And she's constantly buying blue jeans. The other day he came down the stairs dressed to go out. And Mary said, "Go put on the new jeans that I just bought you." And he said, "This is them." And they're already short, right? He's just constantly outgrowing his blue jeans all of the time, right? Well, listen, we're not like Coleman's blue jeans. We don't outgrow Jesus. We don't outgrow the gospel. We don't outgrow the power of God and its revelation from the moment of conversion and for every moment of our lives thereafter. We're a church, this is a pastor, and we're going to be a people who never outgrow the gospel. All of the time. We're never going to outgrow our need and our heralding of the good news of God through Jesus Christ. This is why it's essential. It's the only hope that we have. It's the only hope for our lives. It's the only hope for your marriage. It's the only hope for your future. It's the only hope for your kids. It's the only hope for your business. It's the only hope for your grandchildren. It's the gospel. It's the good news of God, the power of God, and it's transformational. The Bible says it's explosive. It changes lives. It restores families. It takes people from a domain of darkness and transfers us into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. And the Bible says in 1 John, if we confess our sins, if we acknowledge that we're broken and only Jesus can fix us, he is faithful and just to forgive us of them and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And I fear that too often we're a people who either don't feel the obligation to a world who doesn't have it, we're not eager to preach it when heaven sounds the gun and gives us an opportunity to do so, or we're ashamed of it for any number of reasons that I gave or a whole host of ones that I did not. Paul says, I'm under obligation. I feel an indebtedness. I'll just tell you, since God brought the Bales family here to the North Campus of Prestonwood Baptist Church, and we live here in this community, I feel an indebtedness to this area, to the entire area, and all of the explosive growth that God is sending our way. I feel an indebtedness to them. I think I've shared with you before, right after we moved here, we're leaving Walmart, one of those runs you make because you realize you forgot something, and we're leaving Walmart, and I heard Mary and I were heading back to the car, I heard five languages being spoken as we left the Walmart and got into our car. And I got all emotional because I realized he's bringing the nations to us. And I feel an indebtedness, an obligation to herald a hope Like, I understand there's so much debate over what is the role of government and what is the responsibility of the culture at large. But listen, can I just love you well enough to say this? The reason government got big is because the church of Jesus Christ got small. It's our responsibility to herald the hope that actually transforms and saves. And I'm under obligation. And I'm eager. Don't you want to be eager? Don't you want to be a people who are in the starting blocks just waiting for heaven to sound the gun? That we'll tell people, we'll tell neighbors, we'll tell coworkers, we'll tell friends. God help us if we won't tell our family that which has changed us and is changing us, and therefore we're not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of Jesus. This message is going to be less popular than ever before. But we're never going to compromise on the truth of the gospel. Amen. We're not ashamed because we believe it's the power of God. It's transformational. It's explosive. I believe it's changing someone's life right now. And it's revealed from the moment that we surrender to it for every moment of our life thereafter. And so I'm wondering, is anyone here today and you're feeling that power right now? If you're here today and you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, I want you to. I'm burdened for you. And all you have to do, this is so simple, all you have to do is confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Come to a recognition that you're broken and Jesus is the one who can fix you. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And the Bible says you're saved. It says with the heart you believe and you're justified, and with the mouth you confess and you're saved. And in a moment, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so if you're here today and you want to receive salvation, you want to experience the power of God that truly changes things, then just say, Jesus, I'm a sinner and I'm asking you to save me. And I'm believing today that you're the only one who can do that. Others of you, maybe you're under a burden and you want to link arm in arm and make Prestonwood Baptist Church your home. I've just shared with you my passion. This is what we're about. We're always going to be about. Because we're not ashamed of the gospel. Maybe God has already done a work and you've just never responded in believer's baptism, but you need to. Our church wants to celebrate with you. There's a reason why the band plays and we cheer. It's because baptism is an outward expression of an inward change. And our church loves to herald what God alone has done. But I'm giving an invitation. And here's what I know the temptation is for many of us to do. It's to check out or to head out. But can I ask you, would you lean in? This is the invitation, and it's an opportunity for you to respond to what God alone has done. And I just believe with all of my heart that somebody here today needs to be saved. So, Father, we commit this time of invitation to you, God, and we ask you to do a work in us and through us that couldn't be explained except that it belongs to you. God, we love you, and we acknowledge a helplessness without you. God, we're under obligation. We're indebted to the world because you've saved us. And God, we're eager to preach and tell people what has changed our lives, and we are not ashamed of the gospel. We believe it is the power that you give to change lives, and it's from the moment of our conversion and for every moment of our life thereafter. We love you, and we commit this time of invitation to you. We pray in Jesus' good name. Amen.